lesson, but is there a difference between the gospel of the grace of God and the gospel of the kingdom? That is where a lot of folks have gotten messed up and gone off track about. So that's my question to you. Now, I don't want you to be consumed with that question all through the lesson, because I don't want you to miss the first part. But is there a difference between the gospel of the grace of God and the gospel of the kingdom of heaven? Both are taught in Scripture. Are they the same? You won't understand the last chapter in Daniel unless you get that thing right. And knowing if there is a distinction between the two gospels, if there is a distinction, what is it? So don't turn this off. Think about it. Is there a difference in the two gospels? Both gospels are preached by different people. But are they the same? And if they're not the same, how are they different? We'll get to that, but look in Daniel chapter 11. We left off last time we were here in verse 39. So we'll quickly finish up chapter 11. This is the chapter speaking about the Antichrist, or the man of sin, or the beast, or the son of perdition, whatever you want to call him. He goes by many names, but he's the same person. You might find it interesting that in Scripture there's 18 types of the Antichrist. You know what I mean when I say a type of Antichrist? That means there's a person in Scripture that resembles the characteristics of the Antichrist. There's 18 types. 18 is a strange number. You know how many times you can get 6 into 18? 6, 6, 6. 18 types of the Antichrist in Scripture. I bet you never guess how many types of Christ there are in Scripture. 21. How many sevens can you get in 21? 7, 7, 7. You see? Number of completion. So you got 18 types of the Antichrist and 21 types of Jesus Christ in people now. There are a lot of types of Christ in objects, like the rock in the wilderness, but I'm talking about people that picture Jesus Christ. There's 21 types in Scripture. So, folks, God's in the numbers. Have you figured that out yet? God makes a big deal about numbers, and you and I better too. In fact, he named one of his books that, didn't he? I've heard some preachers say, well, I don't believe in dealing with numbers. Numbers are not important, you know. What numbers? God thought they're pretty important. So tonight we're in chapter 11 of Daniel, verse 39. Here's what it says concerning the Antichrist. This was our last verse last time we met. But the Bible says, thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. This verse simply says that the Antichrist is going to acknowledge and increase a strange God with glory. That strange God there in verse 39 is the devil himself, or the dragon. And the Antichrist's main business on this earth when he shows up is to glorify Satan. That's a strange thing to even say, isn't it? Somebody's will and somebody's life purpose is to glorify Satan. Our purpose in life is to glorify Jesus Christ. Amen. Everything we do is to lift him up. But not so with the Antichrist. He's going to do everything he does to for the glory and honor and praise and majesty of Satan himself. And he is called Satan's seed in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. But the last verse, the last part of verse 39 said, and he shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. When the Antichrist shows up, he's going to portion the land out over there in Europe. 10 kings, remember that? 10 horns, each represent a king and a kingdom. Now verse 40, and at the time of the end, now that's not the end of the world. You got to get that straight. Don't make that the end of the world, because it's not. These events here in Daniel chapter 11, they occur at least 1,000 years before the earth is remade and we get a new heaven and new earth. Folks get mixed up and they put the church in tribulation when they think that the phrase the end always means the end of the world. But it's not the end here. It's the end of this time, the end of the latter days. So keep that in your mind. The Lord's not giving a prophecy of the end as in Revelation chapter 22, he's saying the end of this time. What time is it? Well, look here, and it'll tell us. Verse 40, and at the time of the end shall the king of the south, that's Egypt, king of the south, we've already covered that, push at him, push at the Antichrist. You see, even though he's going to have worldwide power, he's going to have some rebellion against him. The Antichrist will have a small sect of nations and kingdoms that will be opposed to him. Remember, that's why he suffers a deadly head wound. Somebody attempts to assassinate the Antichrist, shoots him in the head, puts one of his eyes out. The book of Zechariah said his eye will be darkened. So he does have some enemies. And this king of the south, I can imagine, whoever that king is going to be of the southern countries down around Egypt, he's going to say, I'm tired of the Antichrist ruling things. I'm going to rebel against him. Here's what the Bible says about that rebellion. And the king of the north, the king of the north is the Antichrist. That's talking about Syria. Remember, the Antichrist has to be a Jew, doesn't he? And he comes from the land of Syria. How many of you remember old Judas Iscariot? He's quite a character. I'm not going to get into that tonight because I think I lost some of you the last time we looked at Judas. I think I lost some of you in the bottomless pit there. He didn't quite make it up with me. But Judas Iscariot, his name Judas, Judah, isn't that interesting? Judah. Who's the lion of the tribe of Judah? That's the Lord. But Judas Iscariot, his last name Iscariot means son of Seiroth. That's what it means in Greek. That doesn't mean anything. But in English, it translates to Syria. Judas was the only disciple that didn't come from Palestine. Judas came from outside of Palestine in Syria. This is where the Antichrist is going to come from. He's going to be a Syrian Jew. Look for him. Now, not look for him in the sense of if you're born again, you're not going to see him. But in Scripture, watch for him. He has to be a Jew to be received by the Jews as their Messiah. But he's called the King of the North here. And the Bible says, and the king of the north shall come against them like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. So when this southern king rebels, the Antichrist throws all of his forces at him and he crushes a rebellion. Verse 41, he shall enter also into the glorious land, that's the land of Palestine, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. Antichrist goes on the war path here. Once he's rebelled against by the king of the south, he takes his troops from Syria and heads south. On his way south, he tears up and loots and destroys. You ever heard of Attila the Hun? How many of you ever remember old Attila from school? Three of us, good. Rest you all sleep through history or something? But he's going to have a campaign like Attila the Hun. When Attila the Hun came across the region, he utterly decimated it. And if that wasn't enough, he sent riders back in that town and sowed the fields with salt so they couldn't produce crops anymore. He was a bad character. And the Antichrist, I believe Attila the Hun is the type of the Antichrist. He's going to destroy it. I mean, he's just going to make a path of destruction. But interestingly enough, notice who verse 41 says escape from his hands. Edom. That's the people that come from Esau, remember? And Moab, that's the child of that union between Lot and his daughter, and the chief of the children of Ammon, also related to that wicked relationship between Lot, drunken Lot, and one of his daughters. Those three nations escape from the destruction caused by the Antichrist. That's quite unique. Verse 42, he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. The Antichrist crushes Egypt, which was the home of the king of the south that tried to rebel. Verse 43, but he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. Notice the currency here in verse 43. It's not paper money. It's gold and silver. You know this to be true. Gold and silver are the universal currency. Paper money in this country isn't worth much now because we just don't have any gold to back it up. So what the worldwide currency is going to be during tribulation, it'll be something tied with gold and silver. And it may be tied to the mark of the beast that these people have to take in order to buy and sell. But whatever it is, it's not paper money. You all ever seen films of Germany after the First World War? The First World War, I know Brother Josh can probably give us a lecture on this, but I've seen films of the German people carrying paper money in wheelbarrows and burning it because it was cheaper to burn money for heat than it was to buy wood. Isn't that something? Paper money, you know, is not worth what it's, as the old saying, not worth the paper it's printed on. But the Antichrist is going to finance his campaign with the gold and silver of Egypt. He takes over, he takes the spoil of the land. Have you ever thought about this? What happens to all the wealth of all the Christians when the rapture happens? Now, I mean, there's a few, I guess, wealthy Christians. I don't know any of them. But, I mean, there's some Christians that have done pretty well for themselves. What's going to happen to their homes and lands and money? Who cares? Yeah, who cares? We'll be walking on streets of gold anyway, right? But that's going to have to do something. The well's going to have to be there. Will that be a part of how the Antichrist funds his campaigns? Will they seize the assets of Christians? Because, you know, we're the bad guys. When we get taken away, there's going to be some lie given to everybody who's left as to why we were taken. You know, us Bible believers have always been the thorn in the flesh of this world.
That's right.
We've never went along with it. We never went along with abortion or gay marriage and all this. So we're bigoted and right-wing fundamentalists. I think some of that's going to be used after the rapture to tell these other folks, these broad-minded liberals, you know, God has finally taken the impediments of liberty off this earth. Now peace on earth can come. It's going to have to be a lie because the scripture said that God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. So you're going to have to make up something of where we went. Wouldn't that be a perfect setup for the Antichrist? Let's say you're lost and the rapture happens and you're here on this earth. Talk about panic, brother. Millions of people leaving the planet. Your next thought may be, am I next? Is my family next? And they're going to try to find a common denominator about why these people left. Where did we go? Because you can't say it's a certain class of people, because when the rapture happens, there'll be people of every nation, every tongue, every degree of education, every income status, so they won't be able to find a common denominator among us. Now, we know what the common denominator is. It's our salvation, our faith in Jesus Christ. But wouldn't it be a perfect setup for the Antichrist to come on the scene and say, I can give you security. I can make sure you and your family don't get snatched off this earth. I'll tell you how to do it. Take a mark right here or right here. And you'll be fine. See, folks, this is coming right down to it. There has to be some kind of economic situation tied with it. But back to the text here. Verse 44, but tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. While the Antichrist is running his military campaign getting rich, he gets a telegram from up north and from the east. And something doesn't sit right with this character. And he... what's the term for it? He hightails it back to his capital, north and west. Now, I don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us exactly what it is. It just says here in verse 44, tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore, he shall go forth with great, what's the word?
Fury.
Some news comes to the Antichrist's ear, and it calls him to be full of fury, and he heads back north. I don't know what that news is. I don't want to speculate on it. Some think it could be news of the rebellion. And do you remember when the Euphrates is dried up supernaturally and the kings of the east come over? Perhaps he hears about that. Perhaps there's another rebellion. I mean, the king of the south tried it. He pushed against him. But whatever that is, that's bad news for the Antichrist. And he comes back north to destroy, this verse says, to destroy and utterly to make away many. Verse 45, and he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace. The word tabernacles mean tent. You know that. It's a tent. It's a temporary dwelling place. He shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy, see it, holy mountain. He's talking about the Holy Land there. God doesn't use the word holy to describe any other place in the world other than right over there in the Holy Land. If you think God would call America the Holy Land, you're deluded and you're deceived.
Right.
Only one place God called holy. In fact, you know the very first place in the Bible the word holy is used? That's an interesting study. The very first time you see the word holy in the Bible isn't talking about God. It isn't even talking about man. It's talking about a piece of dirt. Remember Moses at the burning bush?
That's right.
The ground where you stand is holy ground. Isn't that interesting? God uses the word holy the first time in Scripture to talk about some dirt. Shows you what he must think of the promised land, right? Shows you how angry he must be when the politicians give it away or try to give it away and partition it out. You better be careful when you deal with that piece of dirt over there. I say that reverently. I mean, that plot of land, God's got his name on it, and he's going to defend it. So this verse 45 says that he shall plant his tabernacles. He sets up his temporary camp there in the Holy Land, the Antichrist does. And notice the last phrase of verse 45, yet he shall come to his end and none shall help him. That's the end of the Antichrist campaign. For time's sake, I won't take you there, but you'll know over in Revelation 20, when the Antichrist is thrown into the lake of fire with the false prophet. He's going to be in the Holy Land when he meets his destruction after Jesus Christ comes back in Revelation chapter 19. And that's the end of him. That's how chapter 11 closes, with the doom of the Antichrist. Now let's get to chapter 12, the last chapter in the book, and in some ways the most important. Now if you don't get anything else, get this. Chapter 11 dealt with the tribulation in regards to the Antichrist, but chapter 12 deals with the tribulation in regards to the Jews. Make sure you get that. So far in chapter 11, the Lord's been concerned with the Antichrist and the Gentile nations. See them here in chapter 11, Moab, Ammon, Egypt, Libya. Those are all Gentile nations. Chapter 11 is the tribulation as it results to Gentile, as it corresponds with Gentiles. But chapter 12, number 12, how many tribes were there? Over and over again, you see this correspondence of numbers. But in chapter 12, it's tribulation as it regards Israel. Look in verse 1. And at that time, what time? Talking about tribulation here. Shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of Israel, or children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. A lot in this verse. The verse says, at that time, during tribulation, Michael shall stand up. Mark some things down about Michael. He's the only angelic being that's ever called an archangel. I've heard Gabriel referred to as an archangel before. Nowhere in Scripture does it ever call Gabriel an archangel. There's only one angel that's named an archangel, and I won't turn there, but write down the reference if you don't have it. Jude verse 9 calls Michael the archangel. It has the idea of the chief angel or the leader of angels. So as far as Scripture goes, and it's not wise to go beyond Scripture, Michael's the only angel ever given the title of an archangel, A-R-C-H-A-N-G-E-L. We've seen Michael before, haven't we? He shows up. Michael, if you believe the Bible literally, which is always a good idea, and Paul said, Thessalonians, the voice of the archangel at the rapture. So Michael must be accompanying Jesus Christ when he comes back to take the church home. We see him showing up there. He's the archangel, no other archangel mentioned. Even Satan's not called the archangel. Satan is a different class of angelic beings. He's not technically an angel. He can be transformed into an angel of light. But don't miss this. Satan is called a cherub. He's called the anointed cherub that covereth. Ezekiel, I think, chapter 28. Cherub is one of those special type of angelic beings that stand over the throne of God. Remember that? So the devil's called the anointed. Did you get that word? Anointed cherub. You know what the word anointed in the New Testament is? It's the title Christ. Christ is not our Lord's last name. It's his title. If you say Jesus Christ, you're not... Jesus is not his first name and Christ is his last name. He is Jesus the Christ. Christ means the anointed. You see how the devil and the Antichrist are going to resemble Christ so much? They're both called Christ. You ever thought about that? The devil's called the anointed cherub. The word anointed means Christ. Could that be why the Bible says that the kings of the earth have gathered themselves together against the Lord and against his Christ? Because there's more than one Christ. The devil is called the anointed, but there's only one Christ of God, see, the anointed one of God. So the deception is going to be so close there that if you didn't know the Bible, you might be deceived into thinking the Antichrist is the Messiah. That's why we're told to study, to show ourselves approved. But I'd say, folks, I'd say you stop 10 Christians on the street and ask them about this stuff, and they look at you like they don't know what in the world you're talking about. I hope that's not the truth of the case here. Hope if somebody were to stop you on the street, even if you don't know the answer, I hope you know where to tell them to go find the answer. Amen? Help me out a little bit, folks. You know, I put a couple of minutes into these lessons. I hope you're learning a little something here. Some folks have Teflon brain. Do you know what that is? Nothing sticks. You can't get anything to stick. I mean, it just slides right off. Well, back to the text. I'm going to have fun whether you do or not. The scripture says the great prince. Now, that's not the first time we've seen an angel referred to as a prince also. Hold your place here and look in Daniel chapter 10. Go back just a couple of chapters. Michael is called a prince there in chapter 12, verse 1. But there's another angel that's called a prince in chapter 10. Look at it, verse 20, Daniel 10, 20. Then said he, "Knowest thou wherefore I am come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince," there it is, "of Persia." That's Gabriel talking. He's talking about another angel, but he's a fallen angel. So the Lord uses the word prince to describe fallen angels and righteous angels, because Michael's called a prince. That word simply means someone in authority. And we covered this, but I hope you know that there are different levels of different ranks among the angels. The angelic army has ranks just like any human army would. There are some angels who are higher in power. That goes for both fallen angels and righteous angels. There are different degrees of power and authority. But back to chapter 12 now. It says, "At that time shall Michael stand up." He's getting ready to do something when he stands up. "The great prince which standeth for the children of thy people." Who is the people here? Must be the Jews, because the reference here is given to Daniel. He's the one receiving this. And the Bible says, "thy people." Daniel was a Jew. You'll find this in Scripture, folks. Michael seems to be associated with protecting the Jews. He seems to be especially connected to the land of Israel. You can see that in Revelation chapter 12 sometime. Remember when Michael and his angels fought against the devil and his angels? And Michael and his angels prevailed and cast Satan and the angels that rebelled with Satan down to the earth. Remember all that? So Michael, again, is fighting against the devil for the safety of the nation of Israel. But then notice the middle part of the verse. This is a key to understanding the time. "And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time." Now put your marker here and let's go over to Matthew 24. That phrase that Daniel just told us, when he said, "There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation." Keep that phrase in your mind. Look in Matthew 24. You'll see this is almost a carbon copy of what we just read in Daniel. Matthew 24 and verse 21. See if these don't sound familiar. Matthew 24, 21. "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Sounds a lot like what we just read in Daniel 12. "There shall be a time of trouble like there never was." That's what Daniel 12 said. Jesus, here speaking in Matthew 24, he said there'll be great tribulation. What is tribulation? It's trouble, isn't it? Time of Jacob's trouble, what Jeremiah called it. Now keep your finger in Matthew 24, because we're coming back there. But now let's go back to Daniel, chapter 12. So we're talking about the tribulation. Keep that straight. The rest of this chapter is speaking about tribulation, that 7 years that commences after the church is gone. Now, as I've confessed to you before, I don't know how long after the rapture God's going to start the clock on the tribulation. I don't know how much time is going to pass between the rapture of the church and the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. I can't find any clear scripture that tells us. I don't believe it'll be very long. I think the Antichrist is going to seize the momentum after the rapture. I don't think he's going to wait very long. I think he's going to strike him on the scene when the whole world's still in chaos. He'll have a plan for it. I mean, folks, if you didn't go up in the rapture and you're still on this earth, can you imagine the pandemonium that's going to break out at the rapture? I can imagine the UN will probably call an emergency meeting of the Security Council. Everybody will be looking to Washington. You know, nobody in Washington is going to be taken, so they won't even know what's happening in Washington. I mean, they won't even know the rapture occurred. But, I mean, they're going to look to and fro what happened to these people. And the Antichrist is going to seize on that, because we read it in Daniel. And by peace, remember that? He shall destroy many. You can destroy people with peace easier than you can with war. You just get them to trust you by promising them peace. That's what the Antichrist is going to do. So back to chapter 12 here. It says, "There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation." Now, that's not speaking directly of Israel. Any nation, God said, since there was a world, since there was nations, there had been no trouble like the tribulation, even at that same time, and at that time thy people, Daniel's people, the Jews, shall be delivered. Which ones will be delivered? Every one that shall be found written in the book. You see that there? That shows you that being a Jew doesn't guarantee you go to heaven when you die. A Jew still has to be saved. Didn't Paul say the gospel is the power of God and the salvation, everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, also to the Greek? I know the Jews as a nation are God's people, but a Jew goes to hell in this age here if he doesn't trust Jesus Christ as the Savior. If you doubt that, look at old Korah back there in the Old Testament. Amen. He was a Jew, but the Bible said the earth opened up and he went straight down to the pit. So you have to have faith in Jesus Christ, and your name's got to be in the book. Mine's there. Mine's there. And God didn't write it with invisible ink. It's there to stay. So verse number 2. Now here where we get into the tribulation and talk about those two gospels for just the next few minutes. Verse 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That's the resurrection in verse 2. There's no doubt about it. It's a resurrection. But notice, it doesn't say all of them that sleep. It said many that sleep. Pay attention to the words here. So you got to ask yourself, when is this? When is this resurrection? Well, you know this is true. There's a resurrection before the tribulation of the church. That's the one we're waiting for, by the way, in case you didn't know that. It's a pre-trib rapture of the church. After the tribulation, the tribulation saints are going to be raised. Those who don't accept the mark of the beast and have to witness their faith with their life, they'll be raised after the tribulation. And that's in that reference, if you want to write it down, you can't. But that resurrection is spoken of in Revelation chapter 20 and 21. So you have a resurrection before tribulation, that's the church. You have a resurrection following the tribulation, that's for the tribulation saints and martyrs. And then you have a resurrection of all the wicked of every age after the millennium, just before the great white throne judgment. Keep those things straight. You have a pre-tribulation rapture for the church. You have a post-tribulation rapture for the tribulation saints, and you have a post-millennial resurrection of the wicked. So all the wicked from Cain all the way down to the last sinner that dies is going to be raised just prior to the great white throne judgment. That's why the Bible said, and the rest of the dead live not until the 1,000 years were accomplished. You see that? So this verse tells us that some that sleep, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That's just only two ways, folks. Either life or eternal death. There's no purgatory there. There's one or two ways, heaven or hell. Verse 2 makes that clear. But it's keeping those resurrections in order that you need to pay special attention to. But now verse 3, and this will be the last verse we come to tonight. We won't be able to get any further than verse 3. Here's what the Bible says. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. Wisdom. God puts a high premium on wisdom. And God says here in verse 3 that if you're wise, you're going to shine as the brightness of the firmament. You remember what the firmament is, right? It's up there. The firmament that's above the waters. Firmament below the waters. Up there, that's the firmament. God says, if you're wise, you shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. Now, the immediate context is talking about those Jews in tribulation. Those Jews who are wise and keep their garments from being spotted and reject the mark of the beast, those are wise. And, of course, there are going to be Gentiles during that time, too, that'll be saved. A great number, as a matter of fact. But that reward, notice what the reward is for being wise, you'll shine. Didn't Jesus say that we're the light of the world? He said, I'm the light of the world, but I'm going away. Now you're the light of the world. Some Christians are not very luminous. We're called the light of the world, but some Christians don't put off very much light at all. They put off a lot of heat, but not a lot of light. Have you ever met someone like that? They burn, but they don't glow. See? You know what the Bible said about John the Baptist? He was a burning and a shining light. He did both. He burned and shined. Some Christians don't shine, they just burn. And they burn out. right? You know what's going to happen to their works? Their works are going to burn up. So you don't want to just be a burner. You want to be a shiner. And the Lord said, if you're wise, you keep the commands of God for eternity, your testimony is going to be bright. And you're going to reflect the glory of Jesus Christ. Don't you want to be a good reflection of who God is? I mean, for eternity, wouldn't you like to be one of God's jewels that shine bright as the firmament? I do. The question is not in our salvation there. It's our works, how wise we've been. But the last phrase in verse 3, and we'll stop here. And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. What does it mean to turn somebody to righteousness? It means to be a soul winner. It means to tell somebody that they better stop trusting their own righteousness and turn them to Christ's righteousness. Amen. Isn't that what that... You, a man in his natural state doesn't have any righteousness of himself at all. In fact, all the righteousness you have, Scripture says, is filthy rags. So your righteousness won't be good enough, folks. You've got to turn to somebody else's righteousness. And hold your place here with the whatever finger you have left and turn to the book of Proverbs. There's one verse here that corroborates what the Lord's saying here. Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11. So if you're wise, you'll shine as the lights in the firmament. And if you turn many to righteousness, you'll shine as the stars. And all that means is Proverbs chapter 11, look at verse 30. Proverbs 11, 30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is, what's the word? Wise. Didn't God say those that are wise? You know, it's a wise thing for you to be a witness for Jesus Christ. If you're not a witness for Jesus Christ, God says you're an unwise Christian. Because it says, he that winneth souls is wise. If you want to have that kind of reward in heaven, if you want to shine as the stars, be a witness for Christ. Turn people away from their own righteousness. Turn them to his righteousness. All right, now we're going to go back and answer that question in 10 minutes or less. Think we can do it? About the two Gospels? This is going to now put your floaties on. We're going to get a little deep here, all right? But stay with it. Look at these verses with me. This is important. If you want to turn somebody to righteousness today, in this day we live now, listen closely. If you want to turn somebody to righteousness now, you preach the gospel to them. But the gospel we preach to them in this age, the church age, is called the gospel of the grace of God. Amen. And the proof text for that is found in the book of Acts. Look there with me. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Don't get the idea I'm saying that in the as far as salvation today, there's many gospels and many ways of being saved. Not at all. There's one gospel. If you're here saved, if you're saved tonight, you got saved the same way that the Apostle Paul was saved. And everybody's been born again, blood washed in the church age, have been born the same way. Born again the same way. How is that? Look at Acts 20, 24. This is Paul's testimony. Acts 20, verse 24. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, here it is, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Amen. What is the gospel of the grace of God? Could you define it? If your life depended on it, and somebody said, what is the gospel of the grace of God? I hope you would go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I hope you would say, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Listen carefully. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel of the grace of God. It's that Jesus died and that he was buried and that he rose again. Anybody saved tonight here? All right, you're saved not by any works of righteousness that you have done. Not by any works, not by your goodness, not by your morality. You're saved by believing Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again. A fellow asked me one time what was so important about Jesus being buried. I can understand his death and his resurrection being important, but why is his burial a part of the message? We don't present, I think we fail to present the burial of Christ. We don't emphasize it enough when we give people the gospel. We're quick to say Jesus died for your sins and rose again. And while that's true, that's only two parts of Paul's gospel. The reason his burial is so important is because his burial signifies that as he was put away in that tomb, he's put away our sins. You see, he's took our sins and he nailed them to his cross and bore them in his own body and was put away. Hope your, have your sins been put away? I mean, have they been forgotten? Yes. So Jesus' burial is important. It pictures him putting away our sins. We take somebody up there, you know, in the baptistry. They're standing up. That's the crucifixion. Jesus was on a cross. Put them down. That's the burial. We bring them back up. That's the resurrection. So that's the gospel of the grace of God. Now, what about the gospel of the kingdom? What about it? How many of you think, I better not ask this because I don't want to get you in trouble, but there is a difference between the gospel of the grace of God and the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. You won't find John the Baptist preaching the gospel of the grace of God. John the Baptist never told anybody that Christ died for your sins and was buried and rose again, because when John the Baptist was preaching, Jesus hadn't died yet. You won't find any of the apostles preaching the gospel of the grace of God before the book of Acts. What did John the Baptist preach, and what did the apostles preach during Jesus' earthly ministry here? They preached the gospel of the kingdom. And I've got several verses for you, but I'll just ask you to turn to a couple. Turn to Mark chapter 4, or Matthew chapter 4, rather. Matthew chapter 4. Now, lest you wonder why we're getting off on this subject, we're looking at what it means to turn many to righteousness. If you want to turn somebody to righteousness, you better know how to do it. And in this age, you turn men to righteousness by preaching to them that Jesus died and was buried and rose again. But let's say you're a disciple before Jesus died on the cross. What would you preach? Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Matthew 4, 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases, a disease among the people. Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom. Simple enough, right? We can understand that. The message of the gospel of the kingdom had some requirements that went along with it. John the Baptist said, repent and be baptized, right? That was part of the response to the gospel of the kingdom. Your baptism won't do a thing to save you today. Won't do a thing, it won't do a thing, it'll just get you wet. But it's a show of a good conscience. It's obedience, but it won't save you. You got to remember that thief on the cross, you see. He wasn't baptized. I had a Catholic who tried to say it rained and he was sprinkled. You ever heard that argument? I can't read where it ever rained. Just because the clouds were dark doesn't mean it rained. People try to get around that thing. But he believed. That's all it was. Amen. Jesus said, today you'll be with me. That thief didn't do a thing. But when John the Baptist preached, he didn't say, okay, just believe. He said, repent and be baptized, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So there's different requirements for the gospels. And that's what Jesus preached. I want to read to you from Mark chapter 1 now. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it for you. Mark the reference down. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. The Bible says, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. What gospel could they believe? Well, the one he's just preaching to them. You don't read a word here about Jesus saying, I'm dying, I'm going to be buried, and I'm rising again. Jesus didn't start talking about his death until late in his ministry. But for those, about a year or so, when he started his ministry, all he preached was the gospel of the kingdom. It's at hand. It's at hand. That's what all the apostles said. The kingdom is at hand. That's what John the Baptist preached as well. But when Jesus ascended back to heaven, a fellow named Paul was saved. Stay with me. And after he was saved, he went out of sight for about 3.5 years. And nobody knew where he was. He kind of just took off somewhere. And if it wasn't for the revelation the Bible gives us, you still wouldn't know where he went. But I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 1. We'll see where Paul was. Galatians chapter 1. So let's say you're Peter. Let's just imagine you're Peter or James or John, and you're preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And then Paul comes to you, and he's been somewhere for 3.5 years, and Paul comes to you in Jerusalem, and Paul says to you, "Fellas, I've gotten a revelation from God, and I want to share it with you." They say, "Paul, what did you get from the Lord?" Here's what he got from the Lord. Galatians chapter 1, we're going to start reading at verse number 6. "I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that calleth you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." See, he didn't say pervert the gospel of the kingdom. Verse number 8, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you," there goes the Mormons. It was an angel that came to Joe Smith, right? Gave him the golden plates. "Unto you then that we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received," who did they receive it from? Paul himself, while he was there. "Let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Here's the key, verse 11, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." This gospel Paul's preaching couldn't have been the gospel of the kingdom, because Paul just said, "I didn't get my gospel from any man." In fact, Paul says, "I received it directly from Jesus Christ by a special revelation." We're all together on that. If Paul had preached the gospel of the kingdom, he could have gotten it from any of the apostles. That's all they'd been preaching. But he said, this is a special thing I've got from revelation. And here it is. Skip down to verse 16. "To reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." He said, "I didn't go and ask Peter's advice, or I didn't go to John or James." But verse 17, "Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. And after 3 years," it was 3 years, not 3.5 years, "I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. You see where Paul learned his gospel? Out there with Jesus Christ in Arabia, in that desert. Jesus Christ taught Paul what it meant to preach the gospel of the grace of God. When Paul came back to Jerusalem, he told the brethren there what had happened. And look at verse 24, the last verse in Galatians chapter 1. "And they glorified God in me." And after that, you'll find that Peter, James, John, all the way through the New Testament, they no longer preach the gospel of the kingdom. Peter preached that Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain without spot nor blemish. They all preached the gospel of the grace of God. So if you want to turn somebody to righteousness, preach the death, burial, and resurrection. But as we conclude with Daniel tonight, what about tribulation? How are people going to get saved during tribulation? I've been asked this question quite a bit. How do people get saved during tribulation? Do they hear the same gospel we hear now? Is it the same message? Well, let's let the Bible answer it for itself. Let's go over there to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 7. Because remember, Daniel 12 was written about the tribulation, wasn't it? Time of trouble. And God promised that if you turn men to righteousness, you'll shine as the stars. How are people saved during tribulation? Well, to make it short, verses 4 through 8 give you 144,000 men, and they're all Jews, and they're all virgins, and they get sealed in their forehead. You'll see that in verse 3. So God seals his servant. Remember, he told the angels, don't touch any of the earth until I've sealed up the servant. So God seals them up in chapter 7, puts a seal in their foreheads. You see that in verse 3? Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. The Antichrist putting the seal on people in their foreheads, he's just a counterfeit. God was sealing his servants in the forehead long before the Antichrist ever puts out his mark. You see that? Some folks have the idea that only the Antichrist has the mark. But Jesus had a mark first for his servants. What do these 144,000 men do? Well, if you're a Jehovah's Witness, you have to believe that only 144,000 get into the kingdom.
Right.
Trouble with that is there's more than 144,000 members in the Jehovah's Witness church. Wouldn't you be in a sad spot if you were 144,001?
Yeah.
And you were a convert, you didn't make it. So after their membership swelled to over 144,000, they had to change something. And now they say, well, the original 144,000 of the Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall, they're going to get to inherit the kingdom, but the rest of us born now, we're going to have like this paradise on earth with special privileges. You got to say something. Why would anybody want to become a Jehovah's Witness if you didn't have anything to offer them? I mean, think about it. Brother Van Horn, I come to your house and say, come to the Kingdom Hall, come to our Bible study. What's in it for me? Well, nothing really. I can't promise you heaven. I can't promise you paradise. I can't promise you a resurrection. I think I know what you'd do with that kind of proposition. Some things can't be said. I think you'd just let them help them out the door. But when we go to somebody, we say, whosoever, that drink of the water of life freely. But these 144,000 witnesses, and we'll close here, they preach the gospel all over the world during tribulation, and people get saved. And you'll read that in the same chapter, Revelation 7, start at verse 9, read all the way down, and you'll find a multitude of people who are saved during tribulation. But they're not saved by preaching the gospel of the kingdom, of the gospel of the grace of God. They go back to preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, that teaching there has gotten me some strange looks in the past. But I want to take you to the passage that proves it. Turn to Matthew 24. The gospel that these 144,000 Jews preached during the tribulation is not the same gospel I preach today. The Lord makes this clear himself. But Christians just don't know the scripture, and they come to believe things all their life, but they never do have a reason to believe it. They don't have anything to base their faith on. Before I give you this verse, are we in agreement that Paul's gospel is a different gospel than what Jesus, John the Baptist, and the apostles preached?
Amen.
Because Paul said it's special, given to me. The other apostle didn't give it to me. It's the gospel of the grace of God. You won't find John the Baptist, like I said, preaching Christ died for anybody, and then he was buried and rose again. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew 24, speaking about the tribulation. Tribulation, that's what he's talking about here in Matthew 24. Because remember, that's what we read in verse 21. Then shall be great tribulation. See it in Matthew 24, 21. But verse 14 is the proof of what I just told you. Look at verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Jesus just told us that the gospel of the kingdom is going to be the gospel preached during tribulation, and it'll get to all parts of the world. And when it's preached to all parts of the world, the end will come. Now, the church is told to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We haven't done too good of a job of it, have we? What if Jesus waited until the church preached the gospel to every creature in the world before he came back today? Be a long time waiting for him, wouldn't we? But these 144,000 witnesses, they do something in tribulation for 3.5 years that the church hasn't done in 2,000 years. They preach the gospel of the kingdom. I mean, folks, I didn't put it in there. Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached. And it's all about tribulation there in Matthew 24. You know why I think one reason why the 144,000 witnesses do such a good job of it? Because they're under persecution. Persecuted Christians have always done more than lazy Christians. Persecuted Christians are the ones over there meeting underground in houses, and they love the Lord 10 times as much as some Christians here who have it easy, air conditioning, carpets, lights, and look at the pews. You see, these 144,000 witnesses, they're chased from one end of the earth to the other. Now, they can't be hurt because they're sealed, but they're under persecution, and their converts are saved by believing the gospel of the kingdom. And you say, well, you're saying there's two ways to be saved? I'm saying it's all by grace in the Lord. Nobody's ever been saved or will be saved without the grace of God. We understand that? Amen. But the message of the gospel, God's asking you to believe different things, all in faith. So the gospel of the grace of God is not the same as the gospel of the kingdom. So to summarize tonight, if you want to turn somebody to righteousness today, make sure they know Jesus was crucified, buried, and rose again. All they must do is believe by faith and they'll be saved. That's all you tell them. Don't say a word about them having to get baptized or clean themselves up, or don't even say they have to be looking for the kingdom to come to be saved. Were you looking for the kingdom to come when you got saved, or did you just realize you were a sinner and Christ was a Savior? That's all you knew. But the gospel of the kingdom, the message is, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then I'll throw a cog in the wheels tonight and I'll leave. I'll leave. There comes time in tribulation when the angel flies through heaven. You know what the Bible says that angel's preaching? Not the gospel of the kingdom and not the gospel of the grace of God. It said that angel's preaching the everlasting gospel. And that gospel is not inviting anybody to be saved at all. Study that. Sleep on it. We'll look at it next week. All right. Anybody?